We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 25 of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, which has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much more also Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you for your word. We give you thanks. It is a light unto our feet. We are grateful that we have the opportunity this morning to delve into it. We desire to be taught, however, from your Spirit. May your Spirit open your word to us. May our eyes be opened unto it, and may we be changed. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, there is a very important point that I hope has been driven home to you. The point of the epistle, as we know, is to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over anything that might be put in his place. But there is another point I hope that has been made clear as we've come through thus far in our studies, and that is this, that the Old Testament and the New Testament must be seen as a cohesive unity rather than separate and discontinuous entities. From Genesis 1 through to the end of Revelation, the Bible is a continuous story. It is the story of the redemption of God's people. And all too often, some of God's people want to view the Bible like one of those old book club offerings. You've seen those maybe in used bookstores, maybe you got them at one time, where you get two separate books under one cover. Right? They take a couple of books, perhaps from the same author or on the same subject, and two different books published originally separately, but they put them together under one cover and give you two for the price of one. Book clubs used to do that all the time. Well, some Christians view the Bible like that. And I think it's an improper way of viewing the Bible. They will say, yes, the Bible is about the redemption of God's people, but it's really two books under one cover. In the Old Testament, we have the story of God's redemption of his people Israel. And in the New Testament, we have the story of God's redemption of his people, the church. And they're two separate stories. Now, not all of them would put it just that way, though some would. But all too often, that's the practical outworking of some view of the Scripture. The Bible, they say, is primarily a discontinuity rather than a continuity. That is what I was taught when I went to Bible college, and I've since come to see something else, something that's quite different. And in no small part, I've seen that because of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I wonder if you've picked up on that. What we have seen and will continue to see as we make our way through this epistle is that God has a purpose and a plan of redemption that he is working out from the very beginning of history and from even before the beginning of history. Turn with me for just a moment to the epistle to Titus, just a few pages back, epistle previous to Hebrews, then Philemon, and you'll get back eventually to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We read this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now I want you to look primarily at verse 2, where it speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That phrase, if you've got the New American Standard, long ages ago, implies eternity. A more literal rendering would be before times eternal. That before history, in eternity past, God, who cannot lie, promised the hope of eternal life. Who did he promise to? If we're talking about eternity past, to himself, to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This eternal life, the whole outworking of redemption, was agreed upon among the Godhead before history even began. This is why we read in Revelation of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. God's redemptive work was so certain that Christ could be spoken of as having been slain before the world was created. God purposed to create a people who had fallen to sin and then redeem them from before the creation of the world, and then he carried out his purposes. And what we are seeing in the epistle to the Hebrews is how God went about his redemptive purposes. And one of the things that should be hitting us right between the eyes is that God took great pains to lay a foundation for his redemptive work. As soon as the fall occurs, the redemptive promise is given. But it's such a sparse promise. Come back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have, of course, the fall occurring here in Genesis chapter 3. And then the Lord comes and the Lord pronounces his curses upon the serpent and the woman and the man. And this is what he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's not much detail there. And yet, we come back to Genesis 3:15, and we see the first gospel message in Scripture. There's nothing about a cross. There's nothing about faith as opposed to works. There's nothing about a specific man at a specific time, but there is a promise. The seed of the woman will ultimately defeat the seed of the serpent. God will have the victory. Now, we can look back from our vantage point and see a number of things there in that verse. Why the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man? Man is the one, after all, who has seed. Why? Because the Savior will be born of a virgin. Why will that seed be bruised on the heel? Because he will defeat the seed of the serpent through his own suffering. But the very first statement of the gospel in all of Scripture is quite sketchy. But of course, as we go on through the Scripture, we receive more and more light. And one of the ways in which this light is given is through the nation of Israel and its relationship to a redeeming God. That's primarily what we're seeing here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We see that through the prophets and the priests and the sacrifices and the law, God is setting down the groundwork for the final accomplishment of redemption. Yes, the Old Testament prophets revealed something of God, but we're told the greatest revelation of God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, the Old Testament priests were for us a pattern of what a priest is to be and to do. But the true priest and the true mediator is Jesus Christ. Yes, the Old Testament sacrifices were vivid pictures of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there can be no redemption. But there was never the possibility of redemption through the blood of bulls and goats. Redemption only comes through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Yes, the law is an accurate reflection of the holiness of God, but it could not redeem. It could only show us our need for redemption. The true law of God comes in the person of Christ, who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And yet what we have seen as we read through Hebrews chapter 7 is that it is not only Israel that we find, not only in Israel that we find this preparation taking place. We also find it outside of Israel. For Hebrews chapter 7 deals with a man who is outside of the line of Abraham and outside of the Levitical priesthood and outside of the Levitical sacrifices and who comes hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law. We've seen him before in chapter 5. His name is Melchizedek. And as we'll see, we're told a great many things about this man Melchizedek. And as we are being told about this one, the question should come to our minds, why? What does Melchizedek have to do with anything? He comes on the scene there back in Genesis for just a few verses, and then he's gone. Why is so much more said about him later on in Scripture than is said about him originally when he comes on the scene in the historic narrative there in Genesis? I think we find the answer to that question at the very end of the passage that we just read this morning in Hebrews, in verse 25. Instead of dealing with this entire passage in great detail today, I want us to see the big picture. I want us to get the main point here. The big picture, of course, is Christ's superior priesthood over the Old Testament priests of Levi. And the main point is found here in verse 25. If you've got a New American Standard, I don't know about the other translations, it begins with the word therefore. Therefore, because of everything I've just told you, earlier in this chapter, because of what I've just said about Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood, because of all this, therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the point of the entire chapter, that Jesus Christ is able to save, and not simply to save in light of a future prospect of being lost again, but he is able to save forever, forever, those who draw near to God through him. Verses 1 through 24 may be complex and difficult to understand without mental exertion on our part, but verse 25 is very plain. Should be very simple to understand. It has three parts. Christ is able to save forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. And this eternal intercession and eternal salvation are for those who draw near to God through Christ. Now, think with me about the relationship between those first two statements. Christ is able to save forever, and he always lives to make intercession for us. What's the connection there? Well, I think it's made explicit here, and it's very important. It says that he is able to save us forever since, or because, he always makes intercession for us. Our future eternal salvation is dependent upon Christ's continual intercession for his people. This is the Christ who arose through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for his people. And it is not an intercession that took place at one time and stopped. It is an intercession which continues on and will continue on until we are finally and fully saved. Because you are aware, of course, that you are not fully saved yet. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, putting aside anything else that you might be depending upon for your salvation, whether it's your own righteousness, your own good works, a church, whatever it might be, if you have done that and have put your faith and trust solely in Christ alone, the promise of God is that when those come to Christ, they will be saved. But Scripture talks about a lot of different ways in which we're saved. You've possibly heard about three tenses of salvation. Scripture says we have been saved. Those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ have been saved. That redemptive work of Christ on the cross has been applied to us. We are justified. We stand righteous before God in the righteousness of Christ. We have been saved. But the Scripture also says we are being saved. We are in the process of being saved. And when the Scripture speaks of this present tense of salvation, it speaks of our sanctification, that we are being changed into the likeness of Christ. That God takes us where we are, in our sin, he gives us life and justifies us, that we have been saved, but he doesn't leave us there. He continues to make us holy throughout the course of our life. He changes us into the image of his Son. We are being saved. But the Scripture also says we will be saved. It's something yet future, that there is going to come a point in which those who have been saved and are being saved will be saved. Because we will be brought to glory. These bodies of sickness and sin will be resurrected and changed. And we'll be given bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. And we will dwell with him forever. We will be. That's yet future. Christ did not come and make intercession and stop. He continues to intercede for his people and will continue until our full salvation is realized. There at the right hand of the Father he sits, interceding for his people. And our future, completed, eternal salvation then depends, we are told, on that ongoing intercession of the Son. Now, note again, our text says he is able to save forever or completely those who draw near to God through him. Well, implied in that, of course, is that there is a need to be saved. If we're going to be saved forever, there's something that we need to be saved from. And so implicit in this promise that he always lives to make intercession for us is this idea that we are being saved from something. And what we are being saved from, of course, the Scripture makes very explicit, is the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that, according to Romans 1:18, burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that burns against those who the Scripture says are at enmity with him. And that is true of every human being apart from Christ. It is true of us before we came to know Christ. And it is true of every individual who does not yet know Christ. If to be saved forever, we need Christ to intercede for us forever, the implication is that there is something we need to be saved from, and Scripture says that is God's wrath. Come over just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Until we understand that, nothing else in the book of Hebrews is going to make any sense. That's what Hebrews is all about. The work that God has done and is doing and will do in order to save his people from his wrath. The major problem that is faced in this world by every individual, whether they know it or not, is how to be reconciled to God so as to escape that terrifying judgment. And the biblical answer to that is found here in Hebrews. It is a priest. It is someone who will intercede on behalf of sinners. If there is one thing that the Scripture makes abundantly clear, it is that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We need somebody outside of ourselves to save us. We need to be redeemed because we can't redeem ourselves. And in order for that to happen, we need a priest. We need someone to stand between us and God and to go before us into his presence and to accomplish the work that we cannot accomplish. That's what all of the priesthood of ancient Israel was intended to demonstrate to us. We can't go into the presence of God on our own. We need a priest to go for us. And that priest, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the superior priesthood. He is not the shadow of the Levitical priesthood. He is a priesthood after another order, after the order of Melchizedek. His is the superior priesthood. His is a greater priesthood. The reason that there are priests in the Old Testament is that priests are needed to intercede with us to God. They enter into the holy place where nobody else is allowed to go, and they take sacrifices for the people so that the sin of the people could be forgiven. All that Old Testament priestly system was meant to teach us about our sin, about God's holiness, about his wrath, about our inability to appease him and turn his wrath away from us on our own. The point of it all was that God has made a way, however, to be reconciled to him. He has made a way for sinners to come into his presence. He has made a way for sinful people to become righteous, and he has done it through a priest. So the reason that we find all of this talk in Hebrews 7 about Christ's relationship to Melchizedek is because the eternal, superior priesthood of Jesus is our only hope for eternal salvation. It is the only possibility. God's wrath doesn't change because God's holiness doesn't change. And God's wrath must come upon sin. And so how do we escape? We escape through an intercessor. We escape through a priest. We escape through a sacrifice. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede with us forever. We need, verse 2 of Hebrews 7, a king of righteousness. Because no one but one who is completely and totally righteous will suffice as our priest and our intercessor. One who is not righteous would himself need a priest and an intercessor. But we have a king of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We need a king of peace. We need someone who can reconcile us to God and create peace between God and his sinful creation. We need someone without beginning and end, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, with having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Our priest must be like him, eternal. Like us, yes, in that he is a man, and Jesus Christ certainly is fully man, born of the Virgin, but he must be God as well. Only God is eternal. Only God is truly without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We need someone who has an indestructible life. Verse 16. He has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. We need someone who could not be put down by death, but who lives forever to make intercession. We need someone who will never die and need to be replaced. Verse 23 and 24, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. We need this great priest, not like the Levitical priest, similar to but even greater than Melchizedek. This is the priest that we need. We need a new and greater priest, so much greater that verse 11 says there was no perfection through the Levitical priesthood. All the Old Testament priesthood could do was to point toward that one superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal intercession would guarantee salvation for all of God's people. That's the implication of verse 25. All this truth about the priesthood is because what we need saving from is the wrath of God. And God's way of solving that problem is the priesthood. This is not our problem to solve. We couldn't solve it. People are trying every day to solve this problem. Millions of people, billions of people all over the world who think that there's some kind of God out there and there's something wrong. I'm not right with him. And they're trying all kinds of different ways to be reconciled to a God. And they try to do it their own way. Paul describes this as idolatry. They know the true God, he says in Romans 1, but they suppress the truth. But they're still religious. And so they make idols for themselves. And then they try to appease the idols. Look at the prophets of Baal on the mount with Elijah, and they're dancing around. They're trying to get their god, Baal, to respond to them, to send down fire from heaven. And what do they end up doing? They get in such a frenzy. They get so worked up, they take out blades and they start slicing themselves, thinking this will appease their god. This will get his attention. Man devises all kinds of twisted ways in order to satisfy a spiritual void because they suppress the truth. The truth is there is one God. He is offended by the sin of man, but he has provided a way out. He has provided an escape, and it is through Jesus Christ. Don't make a mistake here. Not as though Jesus loves us and God the Father doesn't. So he needs this priest to kind of calm him down and maybe get him to look favorably on people. That's not the picture. God the Father ordained the priesthood so that salvation would be accomplished. It's God the Father's idea. He sent the priest. It's his own son whom he sends, and he loves him infinitely. All this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God in his grace and his mercy is exalted. And so all of God is magnified, and God is seen as righteous and just as well as merciful and gracious and loving. But there's another implication to verse 25 that I want you to see, and that is that our future salvation depends on the active work of Christ forever and ever. We touched on this for a moment. It's not just the past work of Christ. It's not our past decisions. It's not our past commitments. It is the ongoing work of Christ there at the right hand of the Father. Christ is able to save forever since he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, he would not be able to save us forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. And this is where our security lies. Our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. This is why we need a priest greater than any human. Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood, which in turn secures our salvation. This means we shouldn't talk of salvation in static terms like we often do, as if it was just a one-time event back somewhere in the history of my life, some decision I made, as if Christ did something once when he died and rose again, and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. I am being saved today, this moment, by the ongoing intercession of my Savior. Now, granted, this is a part of that application of redemption. Right? Redemption accomplished and applied. Christ accomplished redemption at the cross. Its ongoing application continues. Every time someone is drawn to the Father, every time the Son makes intercession for his people, redemption is being applied. And that is where our security lies. We are saved eternally by the eternal prayers and advocacy of Jesus in heaven as our high priest. He prays for us, and his prayers are answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. He prays perfectly in accordance with the perfect will of God. There is no dissension between Father and Son. There is no question between them. There is no division. What the Son prays for, the Father desires to give. And so as the Son intercedes for his people, as the Son prays that the Father would keep his people and save us to the fullest, the Father says yes. It's exactly what I want to do anyway. And I will. This is what Christ is doing when he intercedes for us. And he is doing this forever. Now notice, what do we need forever in order to be saved? Stay here with this verse, in verse 25. We need to draw near to God through him. Draw near to God. This is not a single one-time event. The verb that is used here indicates an ongoing, continuous action. We are always drawing near to Christ. And that is true of anyone who has been given new life in Christ. If we are genuinely a child of God, we will always be seeking to draw near to Christ. He will be the heartbeat of our lives. He will be what we desire. He will be what we love. He will be what we glory in. We will always be seeking to draw closer to him. And it is those people whose lives have been changed so that they love Christ and draw close to him who will be saved forever and ever. He is doing this. He is saving through Jesus Christ. We draw near to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. There is one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. One. The world hates to hear that. But that's what the Scripture teaches. And we make no apologies for it. There is one God. And there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And if one will not come to the Father through the Son, he will not come at all. God has not made many roads to himself. He has made one road, and that is Jesus Christ. And he has said, come. All you who are weak, all who are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. Come to me, believe upon me, and you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. And he says, come to me, because there is no other way. There is no other way. He will do this through Jesus Christ. When the writer tells us that drawing near to God is what qualifies us for the eternal saving work of our high priest, he doesn't mean to say that our high priest leaves us alone in our bent and our sinful nature to draw near to God on our own. No, rather, we draw near through our high priest to God, not on our own. We have a high priest. He is not like the priest of the Levitical order. He is greater. He is somewhat like Melchizedek, but he is greater still because he is eternal. Because he always makes intercession for us. Because as we draw near to God through him, we are saved forever because of his intercession for us. This is what we see when we come to the Word of God. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Already Jesus was interceding for his own, even while he was here on earth. And what was he interceding for? What was he praying for? He was praying for our faith. He was praying that our faith would not fail. And he was so confident in this prayer that he said, when you have once turned again. Not if you turn again. When once you have turned again. Peter, I know you're going to deny me. But I also know that you will turn back. You will return to me. Because, Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm interceding for you. And the Father will do whatever I ask. Because the Father loves me. And I ask only what the Father wants anyway. And he's doing the same thing for you and I. We sin. We turn away from him. We break his law. Perhaps we even deny him. And when we do, we have our intercessor, our high priest, right there at the right hand of the Father, right by his ear, interceding. And Jesus says, when you return to me, I'll be here. I will receive you again. I'm not going to let you go. I'm here at the right hand and I am interceding forever. I always live to make intercession for you because I am going to save you forever. There is no greater security than in the intercession of Christ. Even though Peter stumbled in his denial, his faith did not utterly fail. This is what the Lord prays for us. This is one more piece of our great security and our hope in this great epistle of assurance. This is such a wonderful thing. Is it not a wonderful thing to know that God bids us come? Even after you failed me, come. My son has prayed for you. Come. Return. I'm drawing you back. This great holy God of righteousness and wrath says, draw near to me through my son, your high priest. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. And this is the invitation this morning. Perhaps there are some here who have fallen into sin. And you're questioning now. Because sin does that. Sin makes us question whether or not we are truly God. Sin makes us question whether we will be held on to. But there need be no question. If we are drawing near to Christ, God will draw us. He will bring us. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. But perhaps you're here this morning and you have never drawn near to Christ before. You are one of these who have been either ignoring God, suppressing his truth and unrighteousness, as Romans says, or perhaps you've been trying your own way to get to him. You've seen this morning, it's impossible. There is no other way. But the Word of God says, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. He will receive you. He will save you completely, perfectly, forever. You will be one of those for whom he intercedes. But you must come and draw near to God through him. Vince Ferrantelli and I had the opportunity of going and visiting with a friend of his that he met while undergoing his chemo treatment. His name is Joe, and for Joe, the chemo didn't work. So he went home to die. We don't know how much longer he has. Vince and I spent some time with him. And as we did, we were able to share this gospel with him. I don't know what God's doing in his life. But we were able to speak the word of grace and truth that should God see fit, he can and will use to turn his eyes off of anything else that he has been depending upon. Off of his church. Off of things that he has believed for years but have no basis in the Word. And God can take him and through his Word turn his eyes to Jesus alone. And that's what we're praying for. And that's our prayer for anyone who comes into this place and sits under the preaching of the Word of God. That your eyes would be taken off all of those things that the world and false religions want to place before you, and you would see nothing but Christ. Savior and intercessor, the one who will turn away God's wrath from you. So you must come and draw near to God through Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our Savior. And he will complete our salvation. And one day, having completed our salvation, we will see him face to face. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, what a glory it is to meditate upon your Son, to meditate upon all that you have done in order to accomplish the redemption of your people. What a glorious Savior we have, one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.